Well, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 12, like I said, and we'd like to start reading in verse 17. 1 Samuel chapter 12, start reading in verse 17. It's appropriate that we are reading these verses and this passage on a day when it is raining, as you will see. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 17. Read along with me. "Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon Yahweh that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of Yahweh in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon Yahweh, and Yahweh sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared Yahweh and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to Yahweh your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following Yahweh, but serve Yahweh with all your heart. And do not turn aside from empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For Yahweh will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased Yahweh to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against Yahweh by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way." And this ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, how many of you buy a new pair of running shoes in order to motivate you to start to run? Or maybe a new set of weights, or an exercise bike, or a new competitive advantage Speedo swimsuit to encourage you to exercise? Because you know that if you spend the money, you'll feel even more guilty if you don't follow through and do what you put out to do. But age-old habits, of course, are hard to break, and at the end of the day, if you don't exercise at all, it's because you believe that other things are probably a little bit more important. Now, the people of Israel did this same thing with the false gods around them. They'd spend all this money sacrificing to Yahweh, giving up the first fruits of their flocks. They'd psych themselves up to really get serious about Yahweh worship on the holy days, only to be drawn back to the pagan worship around them. And in some ways, you can't blame them, especially if you want to live for your own fun. You see, pagan worship was all about parties, drunkenness and feasting, orgies with temple prostitutes. And when other nations started to have success in their battles and in their endeavors, it was very easy to think, well, it must be because of their gods, and it must be because they worship in this way. And if their worship lets you experience the most depraved desires that's in your heart, then frankly, it was hard to resist. When it came down to it, Yahweh worship, following his law, to many Israelites seemed drab, restricting, certainly not as fun. And so a few hundred years later, as Elijah is confronting King Ahab, the king of Israel, for his Baal worship, he turns to the Israelites gathered around at the showdown, and he says this. This is written in the top of your bulletin, 1 Kings 18:21. "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." I mean, I love the picture of limping between different opinions. It's like they're making a list of pros and cons about Baal worship and Yahweh worship. And they go, "Oh, well, but there's this. Ah, but then there's this over here." And they kind of are limping back and forth, going one to the other. They're drawn along by the tides of popular opinion or by the forceful rhetoric of strong leaders, limping this way and then limping the other. You see, if our convictions are not formed, if we do not believe that Yahweh, the triune God, is the only God, then we will always limp from one thing to the next. This is because half-hearted faith is not genuine faith. A faith of convenience, here today, well, it gives you what you want, gone tomorrow when the next shiny object catches our gaze, is not faith. Or perhaps the things that distract you are trials and difficulties, things that cause our hearts to doubt if any of this matters. And so we isolate, we draw within, we're unable to look past our own sorrow to see God's offer of hope and comfort even when life is dark. You see, half-hearted faith has always been a problem amongst those who say they love the Lord their God. People who sometimes are interested in God and at other times hardly think about Him, we continue to populate, whether it's the nation of Israel or churches today. Which is why God repeatedly calls His people all throughout history to serve Him with their whole hearts. In fact, that phrase, with your whole heart, occurs two times as this speech from Samuel draws to a close. If you write in your Bibles, if you like to circle things, or if you've got one of those Bible journals, go to the end of 1 Samuel chapter 12, and I want you to circle this phrase, because this is a very important phrase to understand this passage. Look at the end of verse 20 and circle, with all your heart. Serve Yahweh with all your heart. And just a side note, I know some of you are new and might not realize this, but anytime the capital letters L-O-R-D are found in your Bible, that is the translator's substitute for the word Yahweh, which is God's given name that He gives His people. And so as we read the scriptures, every time we see the word L-O-R-D in all capitalized letters, I'll substitute God's name, Yahweh, for that's what it is. All right, so first time, circle the end of verse 20, and then also look in verse 24. Second command, only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. Circle that all your heart again. Again, that is the key to understanding this whole passage. It's the main command. It's the main call, really, that transcends all of time. Right, if God is truly God, if He made you, if He is meticulously sovereign over every detail of life and death, if He promises to judge the living and the dead, and that none are able to earn their way to heaven, if God the Father makes a way for you to be reconciled to Him by sending Jesus, God the Son, to live, die a perfect life for us in our place and to die as a perfect substitute for our sin. If God planned all of these things and He also plans to send the Holy Spirit and regenerate lost hearts, if He plans all of these things, then ought you not to serve Him with your whole heart? If God wants you to have an eternal, blessed life with a glorious resurrected body and His new creation through the work of Christ, if that's all true, then of course our lives should be motivated by a wholehearted faith that daily is concerned with turning away from sinful, selfish desires and trusting in Him and Him alone. There's nothing half important about any of this. We all understand that eternity is a very long time. And the Creator certainly knows better than I do about how we are designed to thrive, how we are designed to have a lasting joy and peace. This is why we want to serve God with our whole heart. It's why we want to remain faithful, for He is forever faithful. When Samuel preaches to the people, we're going to find in our passage three ways to serve God with your whole heart. Three points of application that are given to Israel and that are evergreen for us today. You can think of these as three ways to stay secure in a wholehearted faith. And so here we have Samuel standing before the gathered people after the victory over King Nahash, the Ammonite snake king, as we learned about last week. And after God, the Holy Spirit, rushed upon Saul to empower him to lead the people into battle, Samuel gives a speech at Saul's installment as king. He exhorts the people to follow God with their whole heart and point out that their track record over the last 1,000+ years as a people has not been so hot, but God's track record has been perfect. He points out that they have limped between Yahweh and Baal for generations now. And so the first way to make sure to always serve God with your whole heart is, number one, testify to God's sovereign leadership. Testify to God's sovereign leadership. Now, to testify is to say out loud what you know to be true, to make it public. It's one thing to privately acknowledge God's goodness in your prayers or in your small conversations with your spouse, but when we are bold enough to say out loud what we know to be true in here, it really cements these truths home by God's design. This is what Samuel calls the people to do, to testify to God's sovereign leadership carried out first through the current leaders. And that's his focus in these first five verses of chapter 12. What's interesting here is that Samuel is Israel's current leader. And so you might think this sounds a bit self-serving, Samuel talking about how great he is or how God has blessed them through the gift of him as a leader. But as we'll see, he's not just stoking up his own ego here. He has a much more important point. You see, his speech begins by reminding everyone that he was God's king maker and that he had led Israel for the last 50, 60 years at this point. And as the people gathered to celebrate the official coronation of King Saul, this is how Samuel begins. Look at the end of chapter 11, verse 15. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before Yahweh in Gilgal. And then verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, who's gathered here, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you." If he had a teleprompter, he would have a little phrase that said, "Pause for applause." Right, as they say, "Ah, king, long live the king," right? Yeah. And then verse 2, he continues, "And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray." A wonderful reminder to all of us that none of us are indispensable. We all age. We all have only so many years of strength for God's service. And Samuel has reached his latter days. He is old and gray. His days are about to be done. And then he says this is a curious phrase, and he says, "And behold, my sons are with you." Now, if you've been with us or you've been reading 1 Samuel, you might ask the question, what's going on here? Why did he mention his sons? They're not the future leaders. In fact, you probably remember that these sons are the same wicked sons that are referenced in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. They were not well suited to replace Samuel when he died. And so one of the commentators writes, to kind of give us an explanation for why he's talking about his sons here, a commentator says, you know, Samuel's sons had failed. We know this. And as a result, they were, quote unquote, with the people rather than over the people like Samuel and the king. And so perhaps here, and this makes sense to me, that Samuel is pointing to his sons out there instead of up here, talking about, "We're the king, I'm the kingmaker, I'm leading, my sons are now with you, they will not be the future leaders." But unlike his sons, Samuel has remained faithful ever since God called him as a boy. So verse 2 continues. He says, "I have walked before you from my youth until this day." Then he says this, "Here I am. Testify against me before Yahweh and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. Well, they said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. Verse 5, and he said to them, Yahweh is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. You see, they clearly testify that Samuel had been a fair, good, righteous judge. He was a good leader, not in it to scrape off the top or to get wealthy based on what he could take. Being dishonest in this way is so easy for leaders to do. They handle money often. They influence money. They influence policy, which affects business and all of these things. That's why a lot of people scratch their heads when they see politicians who enter into the U.S. Congress or Senate and have, you know, this much wealth, and after 10 years they have this much wealth. And they're like, I wonder, right? It's the same thing. He, though, is honest. He is above reproach. He said to the people, do you guys confess and can you guys testify that I have been honest? And they say, yes, we can testify. You know, it's this temptation that comes with leadership. That's why James 3:1 warns us that leadership in the church is also dangerous, and that there's, in fact, a greater accountability before God for his leaders. You know, part of the wedding where we are warned about the sobriety of marriage, it says this, marriage should not be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, deliberately, and in accordance with the purpose for which it was ordained by Almighty God. You know, I've said those things many times, and I've thought about those things many times, and I've often thought, you know, we could say the same thing about leadership. Leadership should not be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, deliberately, and in accordance with the purpose for which it was ordained by Almighty God. And so there is cause for joy when God appoints good leaders like Samuel. You see, through God's calling of Samuel to lead for 50, 60 years now, Israel prospered. And for that, she now gave testimony of God's gift. Now, as we come to our day, you should ask yourself, what does this mean? Obviously, 1 Timothy 2:1-2 tells us to pray for our leaders, and certainly that is a good application. But I think the challenge for most of us is to spend time thanking God for the good that we see from our leaders. Right? It's so easy to do what I just did and point out how there's flaws within our system. There's flaws within the leaders that we have over us. Now, talking about, you know, how much wealth they've accumulated over a short period of time. It's so easy to complain about the people that you fundamentally disagree with. But the fact is, even our nation's not so great leaders have done good things by God's grace. And we need to thank God for the leaders that God gives to us, right? And this is especially true when you fundamentally disagree with a leader. So let's thank God for our current far from perfect leaders that we see around us. But let's also thank God for the leaders in our past. So we are here to testify to God's sovereign leadership through current leaders and through past leaders. And this is where Samuel takes the people's attention next. For us, we're actually celebrating 250 years as an anniversary of America. We're also celebrating 200 years of our anniversary of our church. And we have a time at these anniversaries to reflect on God's gift of leadership. I've often spent time thinking about the men and women who have shaped our nation so far this year. But the more I've learned about the most famous of these leaders, think men like George Washington or Thomas Jefferson or Abraham Lincoln or FDR, Frederick Roosevelt, right? The more I'm convinced that none of those men were orthodox Christians in any meaning of the word. Even if they appealed to God at times in providence, and yet I can still look back at them and be incredibly grateful for God's sovereign blessing on our nation to place the right men in leadership at the right time. This is even more the case when we look at Israel's history, as God raised up not just wise and effective leaders, but he raised up godly leaders as shepherds to his people. And that's what Samuel does next. He encourages the nation to testify of God's blessing in giving their forefathers godly leaders as well. Look at verse 6. And Samuel said to the people, "Yahweh is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before Yahweh concerning all the righteous deeds of Yahweh that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot Yahweh, their God." Right? And with that, you got a summary of 1,000 years of history. But this is a tragic pattern of Israel's history. They cry out to God. He delivers them. He reveals himself how they ought to live. But then they turn their gaze away from him and towards idols. Samuel then recounts the whole book of Judges in just a couple of verses. Verses 9 through 11 is a summary of the book of Judges. "But they forgot Yahweh their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them." Verse 10, "And they cried out to Yahweh and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken Yahweh and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of your enemies that we may serve you.' And so Yahweh sent Zerubbabel, Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel," Samuel includes himself as one of the judges here, "and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety." You see here, he recounts that same cycle that happened all throughout the book of Judges. You had a half-hearted faith, and then you added in a little bit of idolatry, and then you had an enemy oppress the people as God's hand of punishment, and so the people then cry out to God, asking for his deliverance, and then you have God raising up a judge, and the people repent when they understand that they have sinned against God, and they desire with their whole heart for a period to follow him, to worship him, to serve him, but then their kids get comfortable, and they fall back into the same cycle and pattern again. Here Samuel sees himself as the final judge. And this day, as he gives this speech, it all changes. God is giving Israel now a king instead of a priest or prophet. And so even as the nation looks forward to the reign of King Saul, Samuel wants to make it clear that their request for a king was sinful. It did not reflect a wholehearted faith and trust in God. It was ultimately a rejection of Yahweh God as their king. And so he front loads the speech, reminding them in these first 11 verses of God's consistent hand of blessing that has come now for hundreds of years through prophets and priests like Moses and Samuel. And their request for a king now results in punishment. This has been a theme beginning in chapter 8 when Israel first asked for a king. But thanks be to God, despite their sin, God has actually shown them just now in the end of chapter 11 when King Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit and went and conquered Nahash, the Ammonite king. God showed them that despite their sin, he was still gracious and would deliver his people even through their king. And so you see a mixed blessing with punishment in this king. And so we find our second way to serve God with your whole heart is number two here. Rejoice in God's gracious punishment. That's often how it is, isn't it? We deserve far worse than we end up getting from the hand of God. And God's punishment often is designed to not break us, maybe to bend us, and to remind us to go back to him. And so we all should rejoice in God's gracious punishment. That's why Samuel spends the first 11 verses of his speech making the people testify to God's present and past blessings, to the ways that he has provided for his people without a king. And so it is for us. We should testify out loud as we pray and as we talk of God's sovereign leadership mediated through our current and even our past leaders. But then we quickly realize, both in the present and in the past, that God had every right to punish us and our nation. Sometimes those punishments came in the form of horrific war, drought, collapsed economy, or collapsed culture. And yet in his kindness, God often preserves nations in spite of their sin. He often uses wicked leaders in spite of themselves. And so even as we testify to God's sovereign leadership, we also rejoice in God's punishment that is tempered with preserving grace. And this motivates our hearts to serve God with our whole heart. God is not simply all-powerful, but a gracious provider and caring Lord over all, showing compassion to all who are made in his image. Well, this is what we see next in Israel's King saga, as Samuel turns to direct confrontation again in verse 12. And when you, now he's talking to everyone present, when you all saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us," when Yahweh your God was your king. You'll remember the whole Nahash, the Ammonite threat. It's likely that Nahash had already conquered large parts of the land east of the Jordan River, and that Jabesh-Gilead was the final stronghold that was left, like we saw in chapter 11. And as Nahash conquered, he would scoop out the right eye of all of the men of fighting age, effectively making them unfit for battle as they needed their right eyes in order to fight, because their left eyes were the ones covered by the shield that they held in their left hands. But instead of crying out to God when the threat of Nahash was coming east of the Jordan River here, instead of crying out to God, like Samuel said they should have done, and like Samuel said it happened in the past, which resulted in wildly successful circumstances, instead of calling out to God, the people clamor for a king. Dale Ralph Davis, a commentator, ever clever, put it like this. Their help, they assume, is not in the proven arm of Yahweh, but in a new form of government. A king or bust, not in God we trust. You see, verse 12 is a very clear rebuke. The people have sinned. The end of verse 12 says it like this. No, but a king shall reign over us when Yahweh your God was your king. That's what they had said, and this is why it was wrong. And yet now they have their king, King Saul, who God graciously empowered to lead them into victory over the feared Nahash. And look what we see in verse 13. And now, behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, Yahweh has set a king over you. Right? This leads me to believe, like most commentators, that this is the speech during Saul's coronation talked about at the end of chapter 11. You can imagine, again, a pause for applause. Behold, this is the king, here he is, and here comes up Saul in front of all the people. But the irony isn't lost on us. We know that for the last several chapters, King Saul will not be a great king. He was not pictured as a great man. And so we see that even Saul's kingship is a form of God's punishment for their rejection of Yahweh as king. Because up to this point, Samuel reminds them, God is the one who fights for his people. God is the one who leads his people through priests and prophets. And yet now, because they ask for a king, he will give them one. But of course, his punishment is not all bad. After all, he had just empowered Saul to deliver the people from wicked Nahash. This is often how it is in the sin-cursed world. Because sin remains, people, even people in churches, will fall flat on their faces. And there will be some pretty dire consequences of sin, some pretty rotten fruit that you could go and look around and see in other lives, in your own life. And yet, God is still gracious. And yet, God still preserves nations. God still preserves churches in spite of our sins. And so our application is pretty straightforward. Remember that God is often gracious in his punishments, and rejoice. Rejoice that you do not experience the full extent of his just wrath for sins in this life. There's always reason for hope while you have breath. So first way to serve God with your whole heart, testify to God's sovereign leadership. Second, rejoice in God's gracious punishment. And now third way to serve God with your whole heart, live like God is always your king. Live like God is always your king. Do not be like Israel and act like God is not your king. Don't forget that his sovereign kingship over the whole of creation is as intact today as it was at the beginning of time. Once this begins to sink in, it helps us stay motivated to live for his glory, to live like God is your king. Samuel reminds the people as much in what comes next, showing that God is trustworthy because he acts as a loving father. He guides us, his children. He disciplines us, his children. He blesses his children out of a genuine fatherly love. And so we think about living like God is our king. We do so because God, as a father, shepherds his children. Because God, as father, shepherds his children. Proverbs 3:11-12 says this, "My son, do not despise Yahweh's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For Yahweh reproves him who he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." You see, when my kids were little, I made it clear that streets and parking lots were very dangerous places. They must hold my hand because there is very little chance that a very tall car can see a very little child walking or darting right out in front of them. And if they did start to run away, I very firmly commanded them to stop. And if they didn't listen, there would have to be discipline. It was for their good. But there were also times of blessing as I fathered those little ones. Like at the end of a hot day out to the zoo, when my kids had been obedient and helpful, I'd take them for a Slurpee run on the way home. Right? If I know how to discipline and bless my children with good gifts, how much more God? Let's continue Samuel's coronation speech. Verse 14, here you've got this is what happens when you fear God, and then verse 15, this is what happens if you do not. Verse 14, "If you will fear Yahweh and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of Yahweh, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow Yahweh your God, it will be well," right? God as a father will bless you. He will help you if you and your king follow what he wants you to do. But, verse 15, "If you will not obey the voice of Yahweh, but rebel against the commandment of Yahweh, then the hand of Yahweh will be against you and your king." Again, God as a father will discipline his people. He will discipline his king. It is a sign of his love. This has always been God's stance. It's baked into really our conscience, our morality that is implanted by our Creator. Obedience, actions that are morally upright and good, actions that adhere to truth, all of these things lead generally to God's blessings. and the contrary, to his discipline. This is how God shepherds us. This is how he keeps the world from being as bad as it could be. But God's end goal is not just to create a world where most people are pretty good, kind, and helpful, whatever those things mean. No, God wants us to understand the only reason that morality exists, that we understand good from evil, is because it was given to us by God. And the highest good in life is to recognize that God is King and Lord and to worship him with your whole heart. And so Samuel reminds the people, what is at stake with this king? Will the nation and her king be blessed, or will God be against you? Now, at this point, the people are like my kids who want to get instruction done with as quickly as possible and move on to the fun, move on to the party. I imagine them saying, yes, 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 we'll do exactly what you say. We'll obey God. Saul will be a fair and good king, I am sure. Now let's get a few hurrahs, long live the king, and get on with a feast, right? You can see that's what they're probably wanting to do. But verse 16 follows right on the heels of these commands. God wants his people to slow down and see that he's serious. And so he puts on display a display of his power. Verse 16, Samuel introduces it. Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that Yahweh will do before your eyes. And so next we see God as creator proves omnipotent. Point B here, God as creator proves omnipotent. It's one thing to say, well, I'll obey because it's best. It's kind of like, I'm going to exercise regularly because it's good for me. That motivation only goes so far before it becomes harder and harder to follow through. It's completely different, though, if you were to have a heart attack because you've been eating too much fast food and can't even remember the last time you walked 1 mile. At that point, the impetus to start exercising and to start making changes in your life is much stronger because you've got a wake-up call. Well, here, God gives the nation a collective heart attack, as it were. Verse 16, Samuel says, pay attention, you're going to see something that you will not even believe your eyes. It's going to be really big. Verse 17, what is it? Samuel says, is it not wheat harvest today? So I will call upon Yahweh that he may send thunder and rain. And that sounds pretty weird to you Michiganders, as you just heard a thunderstorm out here. But I can assure you that as someone who grew up in California, which has a climate very, very similar to Israel, rain at this time of year is completely unexpected. In fact, most of the time in Southern California and in Israel, between about April and October, there's hardly any rain. Like, I'm shocked if there's, you know, a tiny little bit of precipitation, let alone a deluge like this. That's normal. Most of the world has periods of rain and periods where it's very dry. And so this period, the wheat harvest, Samuel says, look, is it not the wheat harvest time? It's May or June. You know it's dry during the wheat harvest time, which is essential to harvest the wheat because you cannot harvest wheat in muddy fields. So what happens? Is it not wheat harvest today, verse 17? I will call upon Yahweh that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of Yahweh in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon Yahweh, and Yahweh sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared Yahweh and Samuel. But not only was this a freak thunderstorm that was weird, it was a display of God's ability to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. This actually would be devastating. You see, 30 minutes of rain during wheat harvest time was not all that bad, but 3 hours, a whole day of heavy rain, most of the wheat crop then would be totally wiped out. Those dry stalks that are barely hanging in the grain, in the ground, they would fall over, and those precious heads of grain would go get mixed into the mud and the guck all on the ground around them. And it would be impossible to harvest or get very much from what was left. It would have been a lasting reminder over the next year that God is God. And did you catch why that rain came in verse 17? Look at the end of verse 17. It's going to come so that you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of Yahweh in asking for yourselves a king. It's a big deal to God. His power to punish is obvious to everybody. And so they rightly fear God and really want to follow through on his commands now that they've seen this. Right, let me put this aside here. Please don't let anyone tell you that fear is always a bad motivation for behavior. That's simply not true. What matters is if your fear is based on who God is and what is true and good. For example, even in life, fear of getting a ticket keeps me from speeding. Fair enough? Another example, fear of getting bad grades or having a bad career causes many people to try very hard at school and at work. Fear of discipline often keeps children at bay. In the case of Israel, this fear led to a declaration of their guilt and sorrow for their sins. Look at verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to Yahweh your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." Look, they are very specific in their confession. These are not performative words. You know, the "I'll say whatever it takes to get out of this" words, while their heart is far from God. There is legitimate terror after seeing the freak thunderstorm destroy at least part of their harvest. They know who God is, and they rightly fear him because they've been told that they have sinned against him. Do you fear God when you realize you've sinned against him every single day? I love what you see next. Samuel does not escalate their fear, as if they'll never know for sure if God could ever love them again. No, on behalf of God, Samuel comforts them, as we too should be comforted in verse 20. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following Yahweh, but serve Yahweh with all your heart." Now, here's our first of the two commandments, to serve God with all your heart. And on either side of this simple yet profound command, he repeats the same basic ideas earlier. God is just. He will bless you when you follow him and his ways. Just be careful not to go after empty things. Verse 21 says, "And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty." Again, as a father shows compassion to his children, so God shows compassion to his people. He graciously warns them of the dangers of sin and comforts them with "do not fear," even in light of his power. For when we have wholehearted faith, God's power is for us. Again, verse 22, his fatherly care is on display. Look at verse 22. "For Yahweh will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased Yahweh to make you a people for himself." His power is engaged to preserve his people. Did you notice it also described Israel as a people? What does it say? For himself. That language for himself is family language. Is it any surprise that God reveals himself as Father throughout the Bible? That his people are adopted into his family, heirs with Christ? That he is the bridegroom and his church is the bride? Israel as a people uniquely belongs to the Lord, and so his power can certainly correct them, but it is always used for their good. To help you recognize what Israel's response was, go back to chapter 11, verse 15 again. I think the reason they could summarize all of these events and the effects of this speech on them the way they did in verse 15 with joy is because they understood, yes, God is severe. Yes, he is powerful. Yes, he will punish the wicked, but he is also gracious. Look at verse 15. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before Yahweh in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before Yahweh, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Right, there's joy when we know that God is for us, that even when we sin, his power is there to preserve us as the eternal king. Lastly, we see God as sustainer gives you pastors. So we live like God is always king because God as sustainer gives you pastors. You know, it can be tempting to think that everything would go smoother without leaders. If you're 10 years old, that especially means without your parents. But I can tell you that having a parent structure some sort of playtime or some sort of game for a bunch of fourth graders almost always makes the game and the time that much more enjoyable than if they did it for themselves. You see, kids without parents often devolve into anarchy at some point. Just ask Ralph from The Lord of the Flies. The only boy from his class marooned on an island who refused to give up hope for civilization was murdered as he made his appeal for order. I hope you understand leadership is a blessing. It's how God sustains life, culture, and civilization. It always has been. For the New Testament church, spiritual leadership is found in pastor elders. And for Israel, it will be in Samuel and other prophets or priests that God chooses to raise up alongside her kings. Look at verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against Yahweh by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. If there is one verse that summarizes Samuel's ministry better than any other, it is this verse. Here it is described as a man who faithfully prays for the people and who faithfully teaches God's word to the people. And does it all because he's compelled by God to fulfill his calling. Here is the model prophet. And so is it surprising that the apostles describe their ministry in the same way? In Acts chapter 6, they say they should be devoted to prayer and the teaching of the word. I know of a pastor who lost his mom when she was in her 60s. It was a very sudden, searing pain for the family. But somehow this pastor was able to preach her funeral. And he said this, "You know, I still remember that day as a young man that I finally realized that she had been praying for me every day, my whole life. And when I asked her how she was able to persevere, she quoted 1 Samuel 12:23. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." He continued, "And it was at this point that I realized planting yourself in one spot, praying for the same people year after year, is the type of habit that moves mountains." And so pastors, moms, dads, brothers, sisters in Christ, are you moving mountains? We're called to pray without ceasing, to be ever pouring out our hearts for our spouses, for our kids, for our church family. God providentially sustains life through the power of prayer. So far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. This is why on my upcoming sabbatical, I will be devoting myself to increasing my daily prayers for you all. It is a high and holy and powerful calling. And so even as I take a break from preaching and some other activities, I will devote myself to prayer. That's my goal. Hold me to it. What about you? Will you get to participate in God's sustaining power through your prayers? Samuel closes. He reminds the people again about what God expects from all of us. It isn't just the prophets in the Old Testament who are wholly devoted. Every single Israelite is to serve God with his or her whole heart. That's why he commands them two times. And if not, they show that they are worthy of God's severe discipline, because half-hearted faith is not faith. Look down at verse 24. Only fear Yahweh and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. Great joy and comfort for those of us who desire to follow God with our whole hearts. It's obvious in the New Testament, this is normal Christianity, wholehearted faith. But Samuel also ends with a warning, verse 25. But if you still do wickedly, you should be swept away, both you and your king. Oh, beloved, God is not to be trifled with. He is not a matter of your convenience. We can't live for our own glory, our own passions, nor can we wallow in our own sorrow and our own anxieties, expecting to be our own fixer of all of our own problems. We need to recognize that God is our King. He is our Lord. And I should put all my interactions through the grid of who I am in Christ. And in Samuel's coronation speech that he gives as he crowns Saul king, he reminds us of three ways to serve God with your whole heart. Number one, testify to God's sovereign leadership through both current and past leaders. There are plenty of ways God has worked and continues to work. And when we remember this, we want to serve him alone because we see his hand through it all. Number two, rejoice in God's gracious punishment. We deserve far worse, and God's discipline is always designed to draw us back to him. So while it is called today, we want to glorify his gracious name. And number three, live like God is always your king, because he always is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to study your word. We're grateful that you have shown us who you are through this chapter. You are omnipotent, all-powerful. You are king over all. You are the sovereign over the living and the dead. And yet you are gracious. You are kind. You are never forsaking your own. And you bless us with godly leaders. Leaders who consistently desire to pray and lift up one another in prayer. Thank you that we have a church family that is devoted to doing these things. That is devoted to praying for one another, caring for one another, helping one another. Lord, help us to be devoted to these things. Help us to recognize areas of our life that have hints of half-heartedness. May we stand in fear of you and remembering your grace all the more. We pray this in Jesus' name.